Good morning. Let us pray. Lord, as we open the scripture, we pray that you would speak to us, that your word would indeed fashion our hearts, and that we would be made to understand more and to be made more like you through this understanding and through our obedience to this understanding. So we commit our time to you and trust you that in your faithfulness, you would indeed grant us that anointing which we need if we are to really hear you and enter into the most holy place. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, this morning we're very ambitious. Our ambition is to finish a little earlier and to allow time for some questions, if any. But in relation to questions, I have my phone. Send me a text if you have a question. And if you don't know my number, somebody next to you probably does. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation, and we are continuing the message about the seven trumpets. But again, at the beginning, let's remind ourselves that this book was given by God to us. And our attitude to the book needs to be shaped by that. That is to say, how do we look at this book? Is it something given to me? Or is it something that's too difficult, too hard, put it over there? If it's given to us by the Lord, then we can read it with some confidence and say, Lord, teach me from this. I may not understand everything, but teach me something. Edify me, build me up, enlighten me. So, Revelation so far, we've looked at the prologue. Then we looked at the first section, which was the message to the seven churches. Then we looked at that vision where the Lamb of God unsealed the seven seals, and we saw the things that were portrayed there. And now we're in the third section, which is generally known as that section which deals with seven trumpets, seven angels blowing seven trumpets. But there are also a few other things in this section, and actually the form of this section is very similar to the form of the section that came before us. So we just, because we want to look at this section as a whole, we just remind ourselves that it began with a little prelude. And the prelude was interesting because the seven angels who stand before God came forth, and they were given seven trumpets. And you kind of look at that and you say, okay, something is about to happen. But immediately, it's like as if another angel comes in between. And this angel takes incense and adds it to the prayers of the saints. So we've got this picture of the prayers of the saints being somehow sanctified, purified, and made more effective and brought before God. And then he takes the same censer that was used to offer up the incense with the prayers of the saints and fills that with fire and throws it on the earth, and the consequence is the sounds of judgment. So we've given this prelude to the trumpets sounding, and the prelude says it's the prayers of the saints that have been heard and are being responded to. There is a response from God, and that's what's being pictured here. And then we moved on, and we looked last time at the first four trumpets. When the angels sounded the trumpet, things were thrown upon the earth out of heaven. And the first one, it says a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the grass was burned, or all of the grass was burned. And then something was thrown into the sea, and the sea became blood, it says, and a third of the creatures in the sea died, and ships were destroyed. And then something was thrown upon the waters, And the water became, rivers and so on, became bitter. And people died from the water. And finally, the fourth trumpet said the heavens were struck and a third of the light was gone from the heavens. So this was sort of, this was scary enough. I mean, these are visions. This is a vision. He's seeing something. And remember, last time we talked about low-hanging fruit. We may not be able to analyze every detail and every word and find exactly all the details of the meaning, but we can certainly get the sense of it. And the sense of it is judgment is coming. But at the same time, this is the blast of trumpets. And trumpets did speak of judgment, but they also spoke of warning. And when we see a third, a third, a third, a third, we know it's not total. This is not complete judgment. God is not finally pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But this is judgment, yes, but it's kind of restrained a bit. And it's warning. And we're going to see that a little clearer later on. And then there's a kind of a pause, and we see, or John sees, this eagle, which is known for its swiftness of flight. This eagle proclaiming to the world, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets. So the indication is that if you thought this was bad, what's coming is worse. And yet it's still the blast of the trumpet. It's still the sound of the trumpet. It's still the warning. So then we come to the fifth angel. And this is from chapter 9 of Revelation. So let us read this. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had their hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So it is quite appropriate that this is prefaced by woe, woe, woe. He said he saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, we remember that Jesus spoke of Satan, said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So when we, as we read this, this is not ordinary star. This is something that has fallen from heaven. And this one is given the key to this thing which is called the bottomless pit. He is given the key. So again, as we saw with the seals, and as we saw also with the first trumpets, in all of this, God is absolutely sovereign. In all of this, he is absolutely in control. He is given the key to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? It literally means depthless. You can't measure the depth. And sometimes the translation is simply the abyss. What do we know about the abyss? Not very much. But there is something that we read in the Gospels. And you remember the account in the Gospels where the Lord confronted a man who had a legion of demons in him. And Jesus said, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion." And it says then that the demons begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And in the other Gospels, when the parallel event is recorded, the demons say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In other words, they know that their judgment is near and it's coming. And this judgment is equated with the abyss. So this place seems to be a place where evil spirits are imprisoned and perhaps tormented. It's their foretaste of the lake of fire, hell, which the scripture says was prepared for the devil and his angels. So is this a physical place? No, it's not, because the evil spirits are spirits. They're not things that need a location in a specific geographic place. So this is the vision that he's seeing. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and out of the shaft arose smoke, like smoke out of a great furnace. And then out of the smoke came locusts, and they were given power like scorpions. So for those people who knew what a locust plague was, this was very vivid. A locust plague, and they've, in the last couple of years, they've had locust plagues in Africa. It's a dreadful thing for those who farm the land to see this dark cloud approaching, millions upon millions of locusts, which then descend upon the crops and the trees and everything green and just devour everything. In a matter of hours, the whole of your crop is gone, your trees are stripped bare. It's devastation, it's horrific. And this was the picture. Out of the smoke came locusts. But then we get description of the locusts. And the locusts are strange creatures. And again, this is a vision. So we've got to just not try and draw a picture of these things. And then imagine, oh, one day this sort of thing is going to come on the earth. Rather than that, we need to just get the picture that is being given to us. They are given power. And they were not to harm any grass. So these are not ordinary locusts, because locusts eat the grass and the leaves and the crops and things. But they were to harm men, people, but not the people with the seal of God on their foreheads. And you remember in chapter 7, we read about people being sealed with the seal of God. We don't know what the seal of God was, but something, it says, was written on their foreheads. Now, whether that was visible or not, we don't know, but the picture is plain, that there were certain people who were set apart from everybody else, And they were marked with a mark which was recognized by those who needed to recognize it. And so these locust things that are now swarming over the earth can go for anybody and everybody except those with the seal of God. And those with the seal of God were called the servants of our God. Who are the servants of God in our age, in this day? They're not a class of people who, you know, they're the clergy, they're the ministers, they're the preachers. No, no. The servants of God are those who have bowed before the gospel, who have believed the gospel and have given their life to Christ. They're the servants of God. They're the ones who've humbled themselves to hear him. So these are set apart from this torment that is coming. And it says they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Why it's 5 months, we don't know. Some people say, well, the locust season is 5 months. But anyway, it's a specified time, and it's a short time, relatively short time. It's a set-apart time. This is God's sovereign act. And the torment was such that people would seek death but not find it. So that tells you the degree of pain that was being inflicted by these creatures. Well, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? And what did these things look like that swarmed out of the smoke? He says they were like horses prepared for battle. It says they looked like they had crowns of gold on their head. The horses prepared for battle are like war machines. In the first century, if you imagined yourself to be a foot soldier, which the majority were, when you see one of these war horses charging for you, you're in serious trouble. This is what they looked like. And they had something like crowns of gold upon their head, like conquerors. And they had human faces, and I don't think they had very nice expressions. And they had long hair, like women's hair. And their teeth, it says, were like lion's teeth. Again, not pleasant. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was this thunderous roar and clatter and of chariots rushing into battle. So all in all, this is a terrifying picture. What is it a picture of? It is something demonic. It's come out of the abyss. It's like evil spirits being set loose to go after men and to torment them. And the torment is dreadful. It's like the sting of the scorpion. And they have a king over them. And the king is called the angel of the bottomless pit. Is this Satan, perhaps? If not Satan, it's certainly one of his senior angels, demons. And the name of this angel is Destruction or Destroyer. Well, that fits Satan for sure. He is a liar and he is a murderer. Remember, that was the words of Jesus about Satan. And that means destruction. So after this, it says the first woe has passed. This is just the first. But two woes are still to come. So the sixth angel blows his trumpet. And let's read that from Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, again, woe, woe, woe. I heard the voice from the horns of the golden altar before God. This is the same altar. In the vision, he's seeing the same altar which was used to offer up the prayers of the saints. So we're getting that connection again to the prayers of the saints. And the message is, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the Euphrates was that river to the east of Jerusalem. In the time of Solomon, the land of Israel extended as far as the Euphrates River. Beyond the Euphrates was Babylon and Assyria and the enemies of Israel. So when the Euphrates is mentioned, often it's in connection with the enemies of Israel, because they lay beyond that river. And then he speaks about four angels who are bound in that river. And they have been prepared, again, God is sovereign, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, for this moment. And they're going to be let loose to kill a third of mankind. That's the vision. That's what he's seeing. And then, without any reference to what the connection is, he sees an army of horsemen or mounted troops, and he hears the number. He sees, obviously, a vast number, but he hears the number of them. And the number is 200 million, which just is, you know, impossibly large number. And then he says, he describes the appearance of the horses and the riders upon these horses. Again, not ordinary horses. The riders wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire, which is blue, and sulfur, which is yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke, blue, and sulfur came out of their mouths. Again, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. And then it speaks about the tails of the horses like the heads of snakes. So this is, again, this is not an ordinary horse. What did he see? What is this vision? Obviously, it's horrific, but what is it? Again, it seems that what we are seeing is some sort of demonic horde released upon the earth, not to torment now, but to kill. So this is far worse than what we've seen before. But then it says, and the rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands. They knew that this was judgment and that there was a warning in it that worse was to come. But they did not repent of the worship of demons, of their idols of gold and silver and stone and wood. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the things which the Gentiles offer to idols, they offer to demons. Idolatry is not common in our day. You don't find too many people bowing down in front of statues in our day. Well, anyway, in our country and in the West. But we must remember that everything that takes the place of God is called an idol. In Colossians 3, he says, covetousness is idolatry. This longing, desire to have more and to have more, to be the servant of money. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Idolatry. Nor did they repent of their murders, all their sorceries, all their sexual immorality, all their thefts. It's interesting that in this description, you see the Ten Commandments portrayed. The first four commandments, you shall have no other God but me. And the last six commandments, all of it being violated by man from the beginning. And finally, what John is seeing is that the time has come. The time has come for judgment. And yet the judgment, even at this last late stage, is partial. And still there is warning in it that men should repent. So what have we seen so far? We saw that in the prelude, the prayers of the saints, that God was answering the cry of his own people for justice, for truth, for righteousness. We saw the first six trumpets and the first four we saw was striking nature. It was all against nature. Men died, but the strike was actually against nature. But in these two that we've just seen, the fifth and the sixth, it's directly against humanity. And these two of the three woes that were to come upon the earth, to those who dwell on the earth, to those who've made their home on the earth, to those who are not strangers and pilgrims on the earth, who are not longing for the coming of Christ and longing to return, to go to their home in the presence of God, to those who hear are anchored. To those who dwell on the earth, woe, woe, woe. So what do we make of this? What can we understand? Well, this strike against nature, plant life, the seas, the waters poisoned, the heavens darkened, and God doing that. Well, we know in Genesis that he did that to the earth partially. The earth was created. When it was created, it was very good. But God cursed the earth for our sake. and because of us. And he said, no more shall life be easy for you on the earth. Now when you till the ground, it's not going to just automatically yield the food that you want, but it's going to yield thorns and thistles, and you're going to, so to speak, have to fight the earth to get your food. That's what God did in the beginning. And that's what he's doing again, only more so. And what has he done when he strikes humanity with these, with this plague of evil? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, we read, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. So what we're told in Thessalonians is that the power of evil in the world is presently restrained. God restrains it. But he who restrains it can take his hand off. And when he takes his hand off, then this evil, it will be manifest even more than it is presently manifest. Now, if your eyes are open, then you see things happening in the world and you know what is behind that. You know the power of darkness is behind that. You look at it and you say, that makes no sense. Why would people do that? Why do they behave like that? And the answer is because behind them there's this other power, the power of evil. Now, what will it be if the Lord ceases to restrain this darkness? And is that what we're reading in this fifth and sixth trumpet, these demonic hordes which come out just to destroy and to kill? Has he lifted his hand? And we are now seeing the evil that we have worshipped, that we have followed along with, that we have embraced, and we're seeing its nature more clearly than ever we've seen it before. Is there a warning in that? Surely there is. And surely, surely, repentance would be the answer. But we don't read about repentance. And now we read, we move on. The vision is continuing in this section. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. This is chapter 10. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that are things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the vision is not complete. He sees this other mighty angel coming down out of heaven, not fallen from heaven, but coming down out of heaven, wrapped in a cloud, associated with glory, a rainbow over his head, associated with covenant, and his face shining like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Some people look at this and say, is this Christ? No, it's not Christ. I think not. But it's certainly a mighty angel come from the presence of God. And he had in his hand an open scroll. Remember, the scroll that we saw before in the right hand of God was sealed. But now this scroll is open. You can read it. It's plain. And it's a small one. And he set his left foot upon the sea, right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land. Sort of, he's in charge. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And then it says, seven thunders spoke. So we can imagine the sound of thunder. Perhaps we heard it last night. The sound of thunder. And in these thunderous voices, seven things were spoken. And John, in obedience to the command previously given to him, was about to write it down. But the voice said, seal up, don't write it. So we're not told everything. In Deuteronomy it says, the secret things belong to our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So one thing we know from what these seven thunders said, what do we know? We know that we don't know everything, that the Lord hasn't told us everything about the end and what is coming. That's what we know. But what we do know, what is revealed for the purpose, is given to us that we might obey the Lord. So this angel takes an oath by the one who is creator of heaven and earth that there would be no more delay. The time has come. Heaven has waited for this. The time has come. He says, when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, or it'll be completed, or it'll be finished. Just as he announced, and that word announced is translated announced, which is correct, but it's actually the word that from which we get evangelism. It means to proclaim good news. So this mystery of God is good news. What is the mystery of God? Well, in simplicity, we can say the mystery of God is the gospel. It's the message of Christ. It's the redeeming work of Christ. But there's a nice description of it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And I'll read that verse. And this is spoken in relation to Israel. But it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is it, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy one. To bring in everlasting righteousness, the mystery of God, that which we couldn't know unless it was revealed. That which is not revealed in the creation itself, that's called general revelation. We know there's a God by the creation, but the mystery of God, this glorious work of salvation, is something else. This angel says the time has come that this should be fulfilled. in the days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be completed. Well, that is the message. But there's in his hand a scroll, a small open scroll, and John is told to go and take it. So he goes and asks for it, and the angel says, "Eat it, but it'll make your stomach bitter, that'll be sweet as honey in your mouth." It might seem a strange thing to eat a scroll, but this is a vision, and this is a picture, and it's a picture we've seen before. In the scripture, a number of times, this picture is used. Jeremiah says, "Your word was found, and I ate it. And it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You know, God's word became part of me. I ate it. That's how I embraced it. I didn't look at it and put it over there and stand in criticism of it. I ate it. It became me. And in Ezekiel, we have something very similar where Ezekiel eats a scroll and it's sweet as honey in his mouth. But he read that scroll and it was lamentation and mourning and woe. It was judgment. And that's what the bitterness refers to. The word of God to us is sweet. But when we speak it out, often the consequences can be bitter. The rejection and the persecution that follows and the sorrow as we see those who could be saved rejecting the very means of their salvation. And John is told, "You must yet prophesy." That scroll contains, so to speak, the message that he is yet to give. So what is all this doing? As we've read through this part of this third section, what it should be doing is shaping our worldview. It's to bend our mind so we think truthfully as the Lord thinks. So, question, does the world and all that is in it belong to God? Are we in his world or is it our world? And the answer, of course, is it's his. He is the creator. We are in his world and he can do with it as he pleases. He can curse the earth because it's his. He can judge the earth because it's his. He can strike the sea and the rivers because it's his. And we live upon his world. That's something that we need to see and understand. And when God judges men, is that judgment righteous? And is it necessary? We recoil at judgment. We say it's not fair. It is. God will judge the secrets of men. Every heart will be revealed. And this judgment is righteous and it's necessary because he is a holy God and because he's going to separate righteousness from unrighteousness once and for all and forever. If he were not to do that, there would be no heaven. And do we take his mercies for granted? Do we? Yes, we do. We certainly take his mercies for granted. We think we're entitled to his goodness. We think the sun must shine. No, this is the mercy of God, that it shines. We say, why does God inflict punishment like we've read on people and torment people in order to get repentance? That's no way to get repentance. If God wants people to repent, he should be nice to them. Well, he's been nice to us. But as we know, the more comfortable we are, the more prosperous we are, the more secure we are in all that is material, the more ungodly we become. Do we take his mercies for granted? Yes, we do. And the day comes when those mercies will be withdrawn. And when we look at judgment on this scale, that God himself strikes the heavens and the earth, that God himself releases the evil spirits, who can save us from this? Where is salvation? Who can save us from the wrath to come? And the answer is, of course, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that man who walked among us. And as Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Our righteousness, earthly religion, none of that will avail in these days. But the name of Jesus Christ and the seal of the Holy Spirit will deliver us and will meet salvation. This name and no other name. So that is as far as we've come, and we do have a little bit of time left. So if anybody has a question that they want to ask about this, what we've already looked at, feel free to send me a text and I will try to answer it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we can read these things before they come and be warned in advance. And we pray, Lord, that we would tremble at your word and that we would know that wrath is coming and that we would be prepared for that day. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us who hears this word would certainly be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, do your work, we pray. Glorify your name, we pray. Be exalted. We ask in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.